I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Acts the 8th chapter. We're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning one of the accounts of conversion that's found in that great book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 9 in just a little while. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here. We have a number of visitors with us. We want you to know how we appreciate your presence. It is certainly an encouragement to us. It is our purpose here this day not to please men, but to please God. And so as we hope and pray that you are pleased with that worship, we acknowledge and understand that that's of no consequence unless God is pleased with the worship that we offer up to Him. So we desire always in everything that we do as a congregation that it be done in spirit and in truth, in accord with God's will for us. And we always stand ready to answer any questions that anyone might have about what we teach here at Westside, what we stand for, the work that we engage in, or the worship that we offer up to Him. As we begin our study of the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, again, we want to note that verses 9 through 25 cover just one example of conversion among many that are found in the book. I did want to make just a couple of quick points by way of setting the context before we begin our reading in verse 9 of the text about that specific act of conversion. In other words, the occasion of Simon's conversion that is related in those four verses there in 9 through 13. First thing we want to note is just how active the early church was in sharing the gospel message to the saving of souls. You may remember early on in the history of the church that there was much persecution that the disciples suffered. In fact, in Acts the 7th chapter, just the preceding chapter, we find the first occasion, at least recorded in Scripture, where an individual lost his life as a result of his profession of faith. Stephen proclaimed the gospel message to a group of Jews that did not want to hear it. And as a result of that, rather than becoming obedient to the gospel, the Scripture tells us they gnashed on him with their teeth. They became extremely angry and stoned him to death. And it was at that point in time that a great persecution arose in Jerusalem. I want you to notice in Acts the 8th chapter and the latter part of verse 1, as a result of that, that great persecution that arose, we're told that the disciples all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And so they left Jerusalem and they scattered in order to avoid persecution as a result of their faith. And when they went, we are given the information in verse 4 of the text that they went everywhere preaching the word. And so I don't think that it can be said that they were in any way lacking in courage, because the very action that led to them being persecuted in Jerusalem is an action that they repeated as they went to other places. But it is because of the original persecution of the church in Jerusalem that the gospel began to spread throughout the world. And the first area that it spread was the regions of Judah and Samaria. Now, if you'll notice in verse 5 of the text, we're told that Philip, who was an evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. So they are in Samaria. The Samaritans are hearing the gospel being preached and responding to it. Notice verse 8 of the text. We are told there was great joy in that city as a response to the preaching of the gospel. There is a specific individual, as they talk about the conversion of the Samaritans, as Luke talks about that conversion in Acts 8, a specific individual that is pointed out in the narrative, because there are some unique things about his person and his circumstance. Something that makes it interesting and notable. And certainly there are a number of good lessons that can be learned from his particular conversion. And that is of a man by the name of Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria. Now let's begin reading in verse 9. We'll go down through verse 13. That's not the entirety of the text that we're going to be discussing, but it'll give us a start. And you'll notice in verse 9, he said, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, what we have related in this particular example of conversion is in fact something that is identical to other examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts. You can go to Acts the second chapter. You can go to Acts chapter 8 here, not only with regard to this particular individual, but later with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. You can look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and related in chapter 22. The example of the conversion of Cornelius and his household, of Lydia, her household, of the Philippian jailer and his house. All of these examples that we find in the book of Acts are exactly the same in some respects. That is, with regard to what it is that they did in response to the gospel of the Lord in order to attain salvation. And so there is a similarity that is found in these examples of conversion. But it is an interesting thing to note that whether it be the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, or Saul of Tarsus in 9, or Cornelius and his household in 10, or as we'll look at the conversion of Simon here in Acts chapter 8, there are certain things that are unique about the person and or the circumstances that something different is taught. We can glean some different message from each of these examples of conversion. And so I want to look at some of the commonalities, but also some of the things that make the story or the narrative of Simon's conversion to be something that is unique and helpful to us. The first point that we want to make in our lesson this morning is that his conversion was a personal conversion. You'll notice there in chapter 8 in verse 13, in verse 13 of the text, that after the Samaritans believed and were baptized, we are told that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon himself believed. It is important that we acknowledge the necessity of a personal response to the gospel message. That is, that there is no way possible, at no time is any individual saved by proxy. That is, he does not obtain his salvation based upon what someone else does, how another individual reacts. Now that's something that might not would be evident immediately to the people of Israel. After all, they were born into the nation of Israel, and their citizenship as God's chosen people was as a result of their birth. In reality, even among the Jews, those who had standing with God had standing with God because they individually were in obedience to Him. But even today, there are individuals who have the idea that as a result of their heritage, as a result of the faith that has been held by their family throughout the various generations, or as a result perhaps of affiliation because of who it is that they know or where it is that they may attend services, that it is based upon what others do or what a collective might do, that they have an ability to say that I stand before God and I will have the hope of everlasting life. And it simply doesn't work that way. Simon was saved because Simon himself believed. Let me give you just one other example. It's something that some of you may be familiar with. It is a Mormon doctrine concerning baptism by proxy. They take that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 29, which is admittedly a difficult text concerning those who are baptized for the dead, and they misunderstand that passage and misapply that passage to advocate, in effect, baptism by proxy. Let me give you just an example. There is a quote that I want to read to you from the website of the Mormon Church. It's the official website. The URL is lds.org, ldslatterdaysaints.org. And this is what they say concerning baptism by proxy. They say, "Jesus Christ taught that baptism is essential to the salvation of all who have lived on earth." That, of course, is a true statement and one that is denied by many in the religious world today. But then they go on and say that many people, however, have died without being baptized. Others were baptized without proper authority. And because God is merciful, He has prepared a way for all people to receive the blessings of baptism. By performing proxy baptisms in behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. Individuals can then choose to accept or reject what has been done in their behalf. So that is the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead. Now, it denies any number of passages of Scripture that are very clearly established in the New Testament. For example, the Hebrew writer says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. That is, that the judgment of man is set at the point of death. This is something that was very clearly revealed in the story that Jesus told, or the narrative Jesus gave concerning the rich man and Lazarus. That as the rich man awoke after his death, he awoke in torment, tormented in flame. That as Lazarus awoke, he awoke in the bosom of Abraham and he was comforted. You remember when the rich man asked that Lazarus be sent to his side to dip his finger in water and touch it to his tongue that he might have some relief. Abraham said that Lazarus cannot go over there and you cannot come to the side of Lazarus because there is a great gulf that is fixed to where one cannot go on the side of the other. Our standing with God is set at death. He requires of us individually to believe and become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, he told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. There is nowhere in Scripture an example or any authority for one person to obey the gospel of Christ on behalf of another. Any of these doctrines that may arise, doctrines of proxy belief or proxy obedience, are utterly false, and they are powerless to save. Again, notice what is said in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, that Simon himself believed, and it is a result of his personal belief, what he himself did, that individuals that Simon received that forgiveness of sins and the hope of reconciliation with God. Now, the second point that we want to make, again, taking it from the text of Acts 8 and verse 13, is what we alluded to a few moments ago. There is an established pattern that is found in every single example of conversion, a pattern that Simon followed, which resulted in his salvation. When we talk about God's plan of salvation or His scheme with regard to the redemption of man, we alluded to this in the adult Bible class this morning, that there are certain requisites, certain requirements that God has given to every single individual in order for that individual to receive the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Him. And Simon did that. And so when you go to the book of Acts and you look at all of the narratives that are found concerning the conversion of the Jews on Pentecost, of Cornelius and his household, of the Ethiopian eunuch, of Lydia and her household, of Philippian jailer and his household, in every single example, you find the exact same things being done to the response of the gospel of Christ, or in response to the gospel of Christ. We're told again, you'll notice, Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He did exactly what the rest of the Samaritans in that context did. And we can say and rest in the surety that if we do exactly the same things that were done by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, by Simon the sorcerer on this particular occasion, Cornelius and his household when the gospel was preached to them, that by doing exactly the same thing that we too can receive the forgiveness of our sins. This is based in a couple of things. Number one, that God is not a capricious God. His treatment of mankind is not something that is arbitrary. God has established guidelines, and because He loves all men, He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Every individual who responds to the exact same requirements under this new covenant of grace, they will receive salvation as a result of that. Remind you of a text in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17, where the apostle Paul on that particular occasion says, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 18 of Romans 6, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, you notice a form of doctrine. And we will say again that God is no respecter of persons. Simon did what was required of him, and as a result of that, at his belief and baptism, he was saved. He became a child of God. And we have the exact same promise. If we do exactly what it is that he did, we will be saved as well. Now, when you look in the religious world today, there are individuals who say that what we must do is wait on the empowerment that received from the Holy Spirit, or that we need to pray the sinner's prayer, or we need to ask Jesus into our heart. There are a number of phrases that are used to describe things that differ from what every single individual did in the back book of Acts in order to receive the remission of his sins. And we need to understand that God doesn't change what is required. This new covenant was established, and from Acts the second chapter on, every single individual who will be saved as a response to that message, responding in exactly the same way. Now you look at Acts 8 and 13, we are told that he believed and was baptized. And I will remind you of the passage we read just a few moments ago from Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, or quoted that passage, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Simon, on this particular occasion, though he was a sinner, though he in fact had done things that were horrible, claiming power from God, because he believed and he was baptized, he was saved. Now, how do we know that? We know that because that's the promise that is given us by the Lord himself in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 of the passage. So he did exactly what everyone does. He followed the pattern that God had established, the requisites that God had set down that men must do in order to be saved. And in that way, Simon was very much like each and every one of us. Now, there's a next point that I want to make that basically sets up the final point of our lesson, and that is that this actually was a conversion. In other words, Simon truly was saved. He truly became a child of God. And we talk about what was required of the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as they responded to Peter's preaching and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And I think that we can even note the intimation of the text, what it affirms, and that is Simon's repentance of the sin of sorcery. Simon came to that understanding. He had heard and believed the preaching of Christ. He recognized that those things that he was doing were not legitimate. He saw the mighty miracles that showed the message that Philip was preaching was a message that came from God. Remind you back in verse 5 of the text that as Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They heard and saw the miracles which he did. What miracles? Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of those who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Simon saw that as well. And the interesting thing, though previous to Philip coming to this particular community and preaching the gospel to them, they had been taken in by the charlatan, Simon the sorcerer. He is an individual, we're told in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest because of the deeds that he was doing, saying that he was the great power of God. But when Philip came to preach, and they had, in contrast, the sorceries, these tricks of the magician, as set up against what Philip was accomplishing with the divine authority from God, they saw the difference. And so they rejected Simon the sorcerer as the great man of God and accepted the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not only did they do that, we are told again that Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he continued with Philip. Now, there are some today who indicate because he so quickly sent. We'll relate that sin in verses 14 through 24 of the text in just a moment. But because Simon sinned, that is an evidence or an indication that Simon wasn't really converted. But you'll notice that the text leaves no room for any conjecture in this regard. Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And we're told that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. An interesting thing that is found in verse 13 of the text that's underlined up on the board, he continued with Philip. And that's very, very similar to the language that is found in Acts the second chapter concerning the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Those who believed, we are told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This, again, an indication of their faithfulness. And by the way, the idea that a Christian does not sin, and so as a result of that we can claim that Simon was not really a Christian, is utter absurdity. We can look at any number of passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example from Galatians chapter 2 where Peter himself, an apostle of the Lord, was guilty of sin. You'll remember that the apostle Paul on that particular occasion admonished him to his face for who he was to be blamed. When the Jews came in, he separated himself from the Gentiles and he showed respect of persons and thus violated the law of God. And Paul withstood him to the face. His hypocrisy, his sin was evident to all. And so he was admonished for it. And so we were not going to say that because Peter later sinned that he wasn't a Christian. That's kind of an absurd thing. The same thing is true with regard to Simon. And so we want to underline the legitimacy of Simon's conversion, the fact that he truly became a child of God, in order to establish the final point that we want to make in our lesson this morning, and that is that the fact that he became a child of God and was saved, his sins were washed away, he was reconciled to God, that did not preclude the possibility of him losing his soul. And again, that is a tenet of Calvinism. Once an individual is saved, that there is the security of the believer. It is commonly stated, once saved, always saved. And the text here very clearly indicates that that's not so. This is one of the unique things about this narrative of conversion that we can make note of that is very helpful for us in answering a particular false doctrine. Now, in order to do that, we need to know what happened after we're told that Simon continued with Philip. So Philip was in the city of Samaria. He was preaching the gospel. Individuals were believing it. Simon believed it. He continued with Philip. But we are told in verse 14 that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these individuals had been baptized in the name of Jesus, received that promise of salvation because they had been baptized. But word got back. Now, I don't know what time frame passed. All I know is that Simon was saved, and for a period of time he continued with Philip, indicating a continued faithfulness. But then, at some point after the time in which Simon was saved, a temptation arose. Now, there is an allusion to that in what we've read so far. The apostles, and it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that measures of the Holy Spirit were given so that spiritual gifts could exist, whether it be speaking in tongues, prophecy, other types of things. These individuals had been baptized. Their sins had been taken away, but they did not have any of those miraculous gifts. And so the apostles came down from Jerusalem for the purpose of laying their hands on these individuals that they might receive these measures of the Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that, notice verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the apostles money and said, "Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So Simon, he may not have realized that what he was asking was something that was unscriptural and ungodly. I think that he was motivated by the same kind of greed and the desire for power that was characteristic of him before he became a child of God. Remember that before he was converted, individuals looked at him and said, "Look at Simon the sorcerer, the great power of God." And they heeded and listened to what he had to say. Now that he had become a child of God and acknowledged that his tricks, his sorcery was ungodly and had repented of those things, now he was just another individual. But here he sees the apostles, and they're laying their hands on individuals, and the individuals are receiving these miraculous gifts as a result of that. Now, it may be that they would lay their hand upon Simon, and Simon might receive a gift as well, but that's not what he wanted. He wanted what the apostles had. He wanted the ability to bestow his hands, or through his hands, to bestow the power of the Spirit upon other individuals. That's what he asked for. Now, not only did he ask for that, but he offered money. Again, a falling back into the ways of the world and ungodliness in this offer. Now, was this an ungodly thing? It certainly was, and that becomes evident in the response of Peter to him in verse 20 of the text. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And as Simon received that strong accusation and admonition on the part of Peter, his response in verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So here we have an example of an individual very clearly who had sinned after he became a child of God. So you need to recognize, first of all, that conversion to Christ does not make one immune to temptation and sin. The possibility of sinning after you become a child of God is real, and so you need to be careful. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you'll remember those Jews who had become Christians, and then they were claiming that their standing before God was based upon their adherence to the law. He told them in verse 4 of the text, "You've been estranged from Christ, separated from Christ, because of your attempt to be justified by the law." And as a result of that, he says, "You have fallen from grace." Now, there's the second point to be established from this. Not only is it a reality that once you become a child of God, you can sin, but secondly, that your sin can cause you to lose your soul. It can cause you to lose your soul. And that's why you'll notice what the Apostle Peter said to him in verse 20, "Your money perish. Your money perish with you." That is, you perish. Hebrew text, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, there is a warning that is given to the Christians there. He said, "Beware, brethren, lest any one of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so there are individuals who say, it's not possible for you, once you are saved, to depart from God. The Hebrew writer is warning them, recognizing that there can be in a Christian an evil heart where he can turn away and depart from God. And that is the reason why the Hebrew writer says in verse 13 of Hebrews 3, "Exhort one another daily as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We have become partakers of Christ if, notice the conditional nature of it, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. And so we can use Simon as an example, and we could plug in Simon's name in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. Simon has become a partaker of Christ if Simon held the beginning of his confidence steadfast until the end. But Simon did not, did he? And as a result of the sin that was present in his life, his soul was truly in danger. your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now understand this. Because he sinned, it did not mean that automatically he was lost for eternity. This was a warning that Peter gave him. Peter didn't say to him, "You're going to hell because of what you have done here, what you have requested here, your heart is not right, you're going to lose your soul and there's nothing that you can do about it." He did say that your soul is in danger. He did say if you persist in this, your soul will be lost. But then he called upon him in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in the matter, your heart is not right. Repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God. Perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, an interesting thing as you look at this particular example of conversion, you say, what is it that Simon had to do to be saved? Well, back in verse 13, he had to believe and he had to be baptized in order to be saved. And he was, and as a result of that, he was saved. So now he's a Christian, but now he has sinned again. Now what does he need to do to be saved? Well, he doesn't tell him to repent and be baptized, or believe and be baptized, as he did in verse 13 of the text. Now there is something different that he is told, because he's a Christian now and his heart is not right. He is to repent of what it is that he has done. Simon the Christian, Simon the sorcerer, was told to believe and be baptized. Simon the Christian was told to repent and pray for God's forgiveness in order to escape sin and death. And that is the wonderful, wonderful promise that we receive as Christians today. Each and every one of us, if we have become children of God, if as a result of our response to the gospel, our sins have been washed away, reconciliation has come, if at any point in the future, as children of God, we falter and we sin, just like Simon did, we can do exactly what Simon did. That is, repent of our sin and pray and ask God to forgive us. And because we are His children, He has promised us that He will. Now notice the text of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this: "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And so with regard to Simon's conversion, there are a number of very important things, perhaps uniquely derived from that particular narrative. Many things that are similar, but certain things that are unique about Simon's conversion, then his faltering, his sin in the sight of God, and then his restoration. Because you see, in the last verse of that text, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 24, that Simon answered and he indicated his true repentance. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so we can see or intimate from that verse that he was truly sorrowful and he is truly repentant. And brethren, that's all that God expects of us. As I become a child of God, as a result of my obedience to the gospel of Christ, as I repent of my sins, I confess Christ as the Son of God, and based upon my faith in Him, I am baptized to have my sins washed away. In other words, I do exactly what Simon did. I become a child of God, and I am reconciled with Him. And from that point in time forward, I am His child. Now, that's not an indication that I'll never sin again. It's not an indication that I'll never be in need of forgiveness again. Not an indication that in the future, at some point in time, I could actually forfeit my standing with Him and be lost, because Simon certainly could and endangered himself, as we see in this narrative. But what it does mean is that, just like Simon, if I do falter in sin, I can go to my God in prayer and I can ask my God to forgive me of my sins, and based upon my true repentance, that I am truly sorry, that I am mending my ways, based upon that, I'm given the promise that I will receive the forgiveness of my sins and be restored to a right standing with Him. And that's a wonderful promise as I have as a child of God. So I hope and pray that the things we've talked about this morning with regard to Simon the sorcerer's conversion, to where he became Simon the Christian, things that will be helpful to you, both in explaining that to others, but also be an encouragement to you individually. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would like to remind you of the text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the promise that is given by the Apostle Paul. He said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Simon the sorcerer, an individual who had exalted himself as the great power of God, who had received such praise and accepted such praise, was humbled when he heard the gospel preached. He submitted to the Lord by being baptized to have his sins washed away. And based upon his faith in Jesus, he became a new creation. No longer Simon the sorcerer, but now Simon, a child of the living God. If you're here this morning, you have the same opportunity to become a child of God as Simon the sorcerer did. Now, we look at Simon. We look at the example of Saul of Tarsus in Acts the 9th chapter. I don't know that anyone could come before us today and stand and say, "These are the sins that I have committed," and recite a list of sins that are any worse than Simon or Saul. Simon exalted himself as the great power of God. Saul persecuted Christians and persecuted the Lord himself. It doesn't matter what sins you may have committed in the past. It doesn't matter how grievous those sins may be, how heinous those sins may be, how complete that list may be. In other words, how often you have sinned or how ungodly you've been. Every single individual who is here today can do exactly what Simon did. Submit yourself in obedience to the gospel. Believe and be baptized and have your sins washed away. God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, those who come to Him, He will save. And we offer that opportunity to you this morning. We don't know your heart, but if you're here and not a child of God, but you desire to become one today, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And based upon your faith that He came to this earth, lived a perfect life as God the Son, died on the cross at Calvary, shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and was resurrected on the third day, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away and become a child of His. We can help you in that. Or if there's something amiss in your life, you know, Simon asked for the apostles to pray for him so that he would not lose his soul. You need to pray to God and ask forgiveness, but if you would like our prayers for us to make petitions and supplications on your behalf, we are certainly happy to do so. There is a need, whatever it may be, this day to let us know of that need. You need to come forward now. We offer an invitation. It's extended to all men. If you have the need to come forward, would you do so now while together we stand, while we sing the invitation song?